We were in Genesis chapter 9. Those of you who haven't been with us for a while, we're going through the Bible, picking up all those science, faith, controversial issues and opportunities for new evidences for the Christian faith. And let me just read this passage, and then we'll jump into where we left off last week. And it starts in Genesis chapter 9, verse 18. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so they would not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth, and may Japheth live in the tents of Shem. May Canaan be his slave." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Altogether, Noah lived 950 years, and then he died. And the kind of where we started off last week is, you know, this seems like a relatively innocuous passage, and yet it's been a source of some incredible controversies. And so we just kind of began by having you go through this and identify what are the controversies that are causing non-Christians to mock the Bible and the Christian faith, and what are those controversies that are causing Christians to be split and divided. And you came up with about six of them. So very quickly, let's review those again, and then we'll jump into where we are. Yes?
Does the Bible condone slavery?
It talks about slavery here. Is this the Bible condoning slavery? That's good. Anything else? What was the curse upon Ham and Canaan? And there's a kind of a corollary to that too, right? Like, why was Canaan the one that got the curse if Noah was upset at his young son Ham? And then we kind of looked at, why is the younger one picked on? Because Canaan was the youngest of the four sons of Ham. Why him? Okay. Is this the first time that anyone ever got drunk? Is this the first time that wine was alcoholic? Is this the first time that fermentation takes place? Major controversy. I never thought that anybody would be concerned about that, but it has been a major controversy. Still is. Yes. Okay, was this curse of sin on Noah's part? Was this some kind of prophetic word from God that was completely independent of the situation going on here? What's taking place here? Wonderful passage to fight over free will and predestination. So, yes, you had a comment? Different races, okay. And what was the problem we brought up last week about the different races here? Speculation that you've got Ham, Shem, and Japheth representing three major races on the face of the earth. But with respect to the curse, what do they try to put on it? Yes. That's one of the controversies, too, that we talked about. What exactly happened when Ham walked in on his father? Recall what we were discussing? Yes. Okay, that's one end of the spectrum. What's the other end of the spectrum? That a homosexual act occurred. Yeah, today the homosexual community within the church is using this as a passage to say, hey, homosexuality is okay. That's all that happened there in a tent was this homosexual relationship took place. They say Noah's a righteous man. He couldn't have been that drunk. And, they try to use this passage to say that Scripture condones homosexuality. Well, that's a little bit of a problem for those who try to take that approach, okay? I'm just saying it's a controversy. I'm not saying it's a rational controversy. I'm just saying it's a controversy. Well, actually, there are fundamentalists who take it the other extreme and say, yes, a homosexual act took place here,
And this terrible thing that happened to Canaan is a demonstration of how seriously God looks upon homosexuality and what he's going to do to all homosexuals. If you're a homosexual, he's going to wipe you out. So that's one extreme of the controversy. The other extreme is that this passage actually gives you reason to say that homosexuality is not a sin. So you get the two complete extremes. But, you know, maybe this isn't homosexuality at all. Maybe, as you're suggesting, it's simply that, Ham walked in and exposed his father's nakedness. But evidently, that's more serious than what we might think. It's, yes. So why? Okay, yes, go ahead. It is. It's definitely an issue, but why is it an issue? Okay, very good. Okay, yes. Yeah, it's more than kind of just, opening the door to a bathroom, discovering there's somebody in there and saying, oops, and closing the door. There's something more going on than that. Okay, we'll be getting into this because there is a lot of scripture that deals with exposing the nakedness of and what all that means. So we'll get to that, yes. Yeah, well, that's a good point. And, you know, part of the controversy is, you know, this is an offense that Ham committed. Why does a grandson get the brunt of the curse? It looks like Ham gets off scot-free and his son takes the blame for what he did. You know, what's going on there? Why? And, you know, after all, there are scriptures that say that the son is not responsible for the sin of his father. How do you square that with this passage? Okay, there's one more controversy we talked about last week, a pretty simple one. Yes, the age issue, okay? Now, look how long Noah lives after the flood. You got Genesis 6:3 saying God's going to shorten human lifespans down to a maximum of 120 years, and this guy is already 600 years old, and he lives another 350 years. So how do you deal with that? And particularly non-Christians have picked up on this passage as a way of saying, in fact, this document I referred to a little while ago called 138 Contradictions in the Bible, this is one of the ones they mention. Genesis 6:3 contradicts the last three verses of Genesis chapter 9. Therefore, the Bible is not a true book, not worthy of our attention or study, and they justify their atheism by that means. So how do you answer that controversy? Well, before we get into all these different controversies, last week we kind of began with the whole issue of the fermentation. I mean, we're trying to go down all these controversies and where it stands right now at the beginning of the 21st century. This is probably the one that's splitting the church more than any other. It seems fantastic from my perspective personally, but that's exactly what's happening. Sometimes it's the small controversies that give people the greatest problem, and the big ones they just seem to ignore. I mean, I would argue there are bigger controversies here. But we looked at a number of passages to identify whether or not there is a case for saying that there was no fermentation before the flood. And we concluded that there is no case biblically for the conclusion that this is the first time fermentation took place. We also reviewed briefly the scientific evidence that, you know, fermentation would have to take place before the flood as well as after the flood. Quick review, and then we're going to move on to the issue of alcohol. Okay. What is a quick review of what the Bible says that would draw us to the conclusion this cannot be the first time that fermentation took place? Stuff right here in the text and stuff outside the text. How do we begin with the stuff that's inside the text here? What evidence do we have here within the text? Yes. That's correct. He's called a man of the soil, which would be a reference to his past occupation before the flood. He loves the soil. He loves farming. And so after the flood, he plants a vineyard. Chances are he knew what grapes were all about before he did this. This wasn't the first time he would have planted a vineyard. And then there's something about his reaction. He drank the wine, and it's like he seemed to know what to do. He wasn't surprised by the event. He didn't panic. I mean, this is the first time anybody had ever gotten drunk. We would imagine that Noah would have had some reaction of panic. I don't know what's going on in my body. And it wouldn't really be consistent with the fact that when he got drunk, he went into his tent, he closed the door, he decided to sleep it off. If this is the first time anybody ever got drunk, chances are he would have ran off in a panic to his family members and say, "What's going on here? I don't understand." But he seemed to understand what was going on. Now, this isn't an explicit proof that there was no fermentation going on before the flood, but it is a piece of evidence that Noah wasn't surprised by the reaction that was taking place within his body. His response was not one of a man who was surprised and panicked. Yes. Well, you use the term creation ex nihilo. I think you can build a biblical case there, because if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, we have a cessation of creation ex nihilo with God creating Eve. And so that would remove the possibility that God would create ex nihilo after Eve. Now, he will create ex nihilo again, but not until evil is conquered, Revelation 21, Romans chapter 8. It's the conquest of evil that will bring about the end of the day of rest, God's day of rest, and the beginning of his eighth creation day. But the fact that this is in the day of rest, in the day of God's rest, means there's no room for God to do a creation ex nihilo that would bring about fermentation for the first time. So that's another biblical argument. Let me get to the reaction of the sons. We have the reaction of Noah. What about the reaction of the sons? Is that consistent with fermentation for the first time, or inconsistent? Inconsistent. Why?
Correct.
The reaction of all three sons is consistent with the three sons understanding what a drunken situation was all about. Ham's reaction was consistent, as well as the reaction of the two older sons. They didn't panic. They seemed to understand what was going on. They knew what was necessary. Our dad needs to sleep this off. And so you're right. That's consistent. But going back to your point, creation ex nihilo, there isn't a biblical case for God creating brand new during his day of rest. And we discussed last week some other evidences that would back that up. Yes. Yeah, that's a scientific response to this, that what we see in the text here is that there were herbivores existing in the days before the flood. And particularly the herbivores that are being used, the sheep, the cattle, their digestion needs fermentation to make things work. I mean, after all, they're taking this raw cellulose in the grass and trying to convert that into energy that they can use and process to make meat and milk and cheese, etc. And you need fermentation for that to work. And they're not the only creatures that need fermentation to assist their digestion process. And again, I think a lot of these controversies exist today because we're urbanites. You know, if you've never been to a farm all your life, then you may not be aware of some of the problems with these kinds of interpretations. In fact, it's interesting, as I was putting together the Genesis question, how much of the stuff that Christians fight about today is a direct result of the fact that we live our whole lives in cities, don't know what's going on in the plant and animal world, and we draw incorrect conclusions. So as educated as we are at the beginning of the 21st century, it's like there's a lot of things we don't know that people 3,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago, implicitly understood. Just that we're too far removed from the land and from agriculture to pick these things up. So, but yeah, there are animals. And see, from our human context, we're one of those rare species of large animal life where we don't need fermentation to make our digestion work. Now, there are a lot of human beings in the third world, for example, where fermentation is part of their digestion process. But hey, if you're living in the United States, you can live your whole adult life without fermentation going on in your digestive tract. Or if it does happen, it's because you ate the wrong stuff and got sick, and you know, we give that various names. But even as long ago or as soon ago as 300 years, you would not be able to live out your lifespan without having some fermentation going on in your digestive tract. But today you can be completely free of it, which I think causes people to draw these kinds of conclusions. This is fermentation for the first time. They're anthropomorphizing. Yes. Yeah, it's really difficult to keep grape juice unfermented without modern refrigeration. Well, Wes, is that the origin of those little tiny communion cups? they couldn't keep the fermentation away from it, so they just made the cups really, really small. Maybe that's it. Often, I used to think about that when I was a kid. I mean, you know, why did they make them so tiny? But maybe that's why. So that's a good point. And we talked a lot about what the Bible says about the laws of physics, how there's scripture, like in Jeremiah, Romans, and then Genesis itself, that would force you to the conclusion that there's been no significant change, or any change for that matter, in the laws of physics from the creation event through to the conquest of evil. And therefore, to try to claim that this is fermentation for the first time would counter those biblical passages. Okay, what I wanted to do today, we're going to do a little hands-on Bible study. And this kind of takes into context a larger controversy. And that is it wrong to drink alcoholic beverages? If it's okay to drink alcoholic beverages, how much is okay, how much is not okay? Are there people within the body of Christ and outside the body of Christ who should never consume alcoholic beverages? If so, who? If so, why? And then there's the whole question of the how. So those are the questions I want to have us address. But what I'm going to do, and I should have typed this up for you, but frankly, I was real busy this week. I had to go to Florida and back, so I haven't done this. We'll try to get this done for you next week. But I have a scripture list here of the passages in the Bible that talk about the consumption of alcohol. Now, as we go through these passages, you'll probably recognize that I've missed about 10%. This isn't intended to be an exhaustive list. But what I've done is I've picked up the passages that I think are the most significant that deal with the question of the consumption of alcoholic beverages or alcohol, period. And what I'm going to do is, this side of the class is a little larger. Okay. I'm going to have this side of the class do the Old Testament passages. There are a few more Old Testament passages and New Testament passages, and this side of the class will do the New Testament passages. But really the goal is that we're going to look at these passages with the idea of seeing everything that God's Word has got to say about the subject. Why do people fight over a lot of these issues? Because they pick up one, two, or three verses, and they build their whole doctrine on those two or three verses, when in fact they should be looking at the whole of the Word of God. And hey, it's not just this passage where the church is split. I think all of us know of denominations that claim that no alcohol should ever be consumed by anyone. It's always a sin for everybody. There are also those churches that think that if you ever abstain from alcohol, that's ridiculous. You're not following a New Testament pattern. That's a sin. More so in Europe than it is here in America, but I've seen that in the European church, that this whole idea that anyone would ever abstain from alcohol is just completely out to lunch, not at all biblical. You're not really a New Testament Christian if you're abstaining from alcohol, so what do you do with that? You laugh, but I've seen that in Africa, and I've seen that in Europe, especially in Eastern Europe. And they just can't believe that there are churches here in America where, you know, well, they say, of course, America is the land of prohibition. They go back to that 1930s era and say, look what happened, all those gangsters and so forth. That just proves our point that we should be drinking alcohol. Okay. So it's kind of a global controversy rather than local controversy. But I want us to look at these passages. So I'm just going to be reading these to you. So this side of the class, you're going to need to write down the Old Testament passages. I'm not going to break you up into groups, which means each one of you is going to have to read through these passages. And then we're going to have side one discuss what they've discovered, and then we're going to have the New Testament response. Maybe better if we started with the New Testament first than the Old Testament. I don't know.
well, we'll see what we can do. But for this side of the class, here are your verses. Begins in the book of Leviticus. Alcohol is addressed in the Levitical law. Leviticus 10:9. Leviticus chapter 23, 13, 18, and 37. Okay, am I going too fast for you? All right. Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 to 21. Now, you can speed read through that. I think you'll get the point. Numbers 6, verses 1 to 21. Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21. Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21. And then in the book of Proverbs, whole bunch in the book of Proverbs. Chapter 9, 1 to 6. Chapter 20, verse 1. Chapter 23, 19 to 21, and 29 to 35, and then 31, 4 to 7. Now, you need me to read that again? Okay. Proverbs 9, 1 to 6, 20, verse 1, 23, 19 to 21, 23, 29 to 35, and 31, 4 to 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 verse 7, Song of Solomon chapter 5 1 to 2, and chapter 8 verse 2. Okay, now the book of Isaiah. There's a bunch in Isaiah. Chapter 5, 11 and 22, 22, 12 to 14, 28, 7, 62:8-9. Then there's just two more. Jeremiah 35:1-16, and Joel 1:5. Okay, we got a much shorter list for the New Testament. You ready for the New Testament? Yeah. Song of Solomon chapter 5:1-2, and chapter 8:2. Okay, New Testament. Matthew 11:18-19, Romans 14:19-21, chapter 14:19-21, and then we got three in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 5:11, 6:10, 11:19-29. Once again, 1 Corinthians 5:11, 6:10. 11:19-29. Ephesians 5:18. Colossians 2:16. Ephesians 5:18. Colossians 2:16. The last one, 1 Timothy 5:23. I've left out a lot from the four Gospels. I just gave you kind of the key teaching statement out of Matthew. Matthew 11:18-19, but thank you for pointing it out. There's a whole bunch of references to drinking wine in all four Gospels. So feel free to add all that to it. As I said, this is not exhaustive. What I'm trying to do is give you those passages that focus on the instruction about the drinking of wine. Yeah, Colossians 2:16. 1 Timothy 5:23. Okay, how about if I give you 12 minutes to read your passages? You want 15? I'll give you 15. No, 12 ought to be enough. Yeah, 12 is fine. And then we'll answer some questions. Well, somebody's asking the brandy question. Well, you'll see a reference in the book of Isaiah to the brandies and whiskeys. So it was there. It's not that difficult to figure it out. How old is distillation? Well, things that anthropologists have noticed is that even in the most primitive Stone Age tribes, they seem to figure out how to distill their
their wine and their beer. So it's been around a while. And if you live in a cold climate, you can freeze the stuff and get the same result. And that's really easy to do. Just put it outside. Yeah, you remove the, that's exactly what you do. You take a bottle of wine, put it outside when it's real cold, let the water freeze, throw out the water, and you got brandy. So, as I say, this is not a technologically difficult thing to do, to concentrate the alcohol. And it was used as a fuel in primitive societies. They would concentrate the alcohol and burn it as a fuel. So, okay, 1 minute to go. Okay, I see a lot of people looking up, so I think you've been through your verses, at least most of you. I'm going to suggest maybe the fastest way to do this. Let's just go through this passage by passage, make a quick conclusion what the passage is saying, and then I'm going to give you as a group an opportunity to make some summation conclusions once we've gone through all the passages. Sound okay? All right, let's begin with the Leviticus passage. Leviticus 10:9, what does it tell us? Okay, don't drink if you're going to be going into the tent of meeting. So that's a command given to a particular group of the Israelites, the priests, that they were not to go into the tent of meeting if they had drunk anything. Now, what does that tell us? Yes? It doesn't tell us they can't drink otherwise. A command would make no sense if there was a general command to all the Israelites that you're never to drink anything alcoholic. Why make this specific reference? On the other hand, it is a statement that tells you there are certain people that can't drink at certain times. So once a year, these priests were not allowed to consume alcohol. Okay, let's move on to the Leviticus 23 passage. What do we get there? Yes. Yeah, wine was part of the offerings unto the Lord, and so wine must have been part of their societal system. They knew what it was all about, and it was something that was considered good to sacrifice. Yes. Okay, very good. That's another whole controversy. There are those within certain fundamentalist denominations who will make the point, yeah, there's all these references to wine in the Bible, but it's simply referring to unfermented grape juice. Okay? Now, we have some passages here in the Old Testament that I think will rather soundly refute that conclusion. We're going to get to them. Okay, Kathy. That's true. The very Hebrew term for wine implies fermentation, because you'll see as we go through these passages, there are times they make a distinction between the fruit and the wine. And so when it refers to wine here, and we can presume from this Leviticus passage that all the drink offerings, except for the water that was poured out, sometimes water was poured out as an offering, but when it refers to the drink offerings, it is referring to alcoholic beverages that are being poured out as a sacrifice. Yes, Kathy? Impaired judgment, right. So when it says other fermented drink, that makes it really clear. And that's one reason I threw that verse in, because it says explicitly fermented drink. I mean, how can you confuse that? Okay, let's move on. What about Numbers chapter 6? It's a long passage, but it's got a short conclusion. Yes? There are times when you have to completely abstain from alcoholic beverages. This is referring to the Nazirite vow. And the Nazirites were those people who made a vow unto the Lord that they were not going to consume alcohol for a period of time. But notice what happens when the vow is over. Yes. Okay, now this is a helpful passage, because the prohibition is not just against the wine, it's against the grapes and the skin of the grapes.
Vinegar.
And the vinegar. Okay, what does that tell us about grapes as a product? Okay, without modern technology, this stuff is going to ferment in a hurry no matter what you do to it. So without modern technology, if you consume raisins, chances are you're partaking of fermented material. The yeast gets right into the skin of the grape, and so consuming of grape skins means you're going to be taking in that yeast material. And there are some commentators that are making the point that the Nazarite vow is really focusing on the whole question of yeast, yeast being a symbol for sin. So, yes, Norm. Right. Right. Yeah, it would. Okay. But after the Nazarite vow is over, they're allowed to take of the grape products, including the wine again. So, but it does say that for a certain segment of the population, namely those who take this vow, that prohibition is in effect. They are not to consume these alcoholic beverages. Okay, moving on. What about Deuteronomy 21? What is it saying in Deuteronomy 21? Talking about a rebellious son, and one of the properties of the rebellious son, a glutton and a drunkard. In other words, they have no self-control. So it's referring to a family, parents, who have a son that has no self-control. One of the examples of that, he drinks too much alcoholic beverage and he becomes drunk. So this is one of many passages that's making the point, not so much that drinking alcoholic beverages is forbidden, but that drunken behavior is forbidden, and anything that would make it look like you're in a drunken state, that's forbidden as well. We're not to get drunk. And this is an example of someone who's actually earmarked for death because of... Yes. So here's an example where wine and food are being offered by wisdom. Wisdom is a personification of the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's what's going on in these first several Proverbs. Wisdom is a name that's attached to the Holy Spirit. And what we have here is God's Spirit presenting this food and wine as something good for people to consume. Although there are those who make a point that this is also a symbol for food and wine as we see in communion. Food allowing us to come into the presence of the Father, representing the broken body, and the wine, the fact that through that brokenness we can get power from God to obey His commands. Yes. Any significance to the word mix? Mixed with water? Yes, there are those who've made that point. Again, coming from that part of the Christian community, it says, you know, there is a prohibition throughout the whole of Scripture of drinking of any alcoholic beverage whatsoever. And what they'll say, we have these wine passages, and we do admit that the wine is fermented, but what's going on here is they diluted this stuff down so much that it really wasn't a problem. And what they're talking about is getting it down to, say, 0.5% alcohol. So they'll use a passage like this to say that's what it means by mix. On the other hand, we're going to be getting into the Song of Solomon, the book of Isaiah, which really tells us what's going on with mixed wine. What it really is they're mixing in spices. You know, kind of like Christmas time when people serve this wine, mussel, what about wassail, I forget what they call it. Mull, etc. But what they do is they throw in all these spices, and that's what's meant by mixed wine. Or they might take the wine of apples and mix it with the wine of grapes. So that's mixed wine. So, but you know, we got passages that'll tell us about that. Okay, Proverbs 20, verse 1. Okay, pretty simple. What's it saying? Wine is a mocker. Okay, and beer is a brawler. You know, a lot of people think the Bible only mentions one alcoholic beverage, namely wine, but it's not true. It also talks about beer. And again, you can go into these primitive Stone Age cultures that anthropologists have stumbled upon. It's like they know how to make wine, and they also know how to make beer. So it's not a difficult technology to discover. And so ever since ancient time, there's been both beer and wine. So... Right. What it can do. Right. Right. Yeah, don't lose your capacity for good judgment. So, okay. Proverbs chapter 20. That's the one we just did. Chapter 23. 19 to 21 and onwards. Kind of making the same point. Keep your heart on the right path. If in your consumption of alcohol you realize your heart is being diverted from what it would be if you were in a sober state, you have crossed the line. Do not join those who drink too much wine. So here's the first specific reference to drinking, over-drinking. You know, do not drink too much wine. Do not overindulge on meat. And it says that there too, okay? So it doesn't say you can't eat meat, but it says, you know, don't gorge yourself on meat. Don't drink too much wine. Why? For drunkards and gluttons become poor, and drowsiness clothes them in rags. Okay, there's a good point. If in your drinking of wine you become sleepy, that's a good sign that you've reached that point where you've drunk too much. That's what happened to Noah. He got sleepy, so he realized he had drank too much. Okay, what about verses 29 to 35? Now, there it not only talks about drinking too much wine, it talks about how much time you spend drinking wine. Do not linger over the wine. So this is, I think, is referring to those individuals who are consuming too much, they're lingering over, but also those people who aren't consuming that much, but boy, they're sure lingering over it and getting into dissipation as a result. I think this is also a reference too. You may be drinking, say, one glass of wine, but with a bunch of guys who's drinking 10 glasses of wine and you're entering into their same behavior, then you've got a problem. You're in the company. And then there's a lot of verses outside of this that I've not put on the list. The problems of residing in the company of drunkards. You may not be drunk yourself, but are those of the friends you keep, and you're with them when they're getting drunk, and you're partaking of the same behaviors that they do when they get drunk, then you've crossed the line. So, oh yeah, it sure does. I mean, look what it says. And this is a great passage to read at an AA meeting, right? Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? So those are some symptoms you can look for. Yeah. Do not gaze at wine when it is red and it sparkles in the cup when it goes down smoothly. Okay. Well, I mean, there's a good reference. If it's going down smoothly, chances are you're beginning to lose some of your capacity for good judgment. There's a difference in how the wine tastes when you've had too much, okay? In the end, it will bite like a snake and poisons like a viper. Probably a reference to your eyes will see strange things, your mind will imagine confusing things, DTs and all that, hangovers. You'll be like one sleeping on the high seas, lying on the top of a rigging. They hit me, you'll say, but I'm not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel it. When I wake up, when will I wake up so I can find another drink? Now, that's a good symptom of somebody who's become an alcoholic. He's got a serious problem. Okay. Proverbs 31. Very good point. This is really a passage to those people who have a position of responsibility. It says, you know, others may be able to consume, but you need to be extra careful about what you consume because people are depending on you for good judgment. And so if you're a judge, you're a king. Yes? Okay, and we're going to be hitting that in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes talks a lot about the fact that, you know, it's okay when the occasion is right to celebrate. And, you know, here's Noah and his sons who had been on this ship for 13 months. He's a man of the soil. He really enjoyed farming, but for over a year, he couldn't do any of that. Yeah, Kathy. That's a very good point. It's like God said to Noah, I know you're a farmer. You really enjoy farming, but I want you to stop farming and become a carpenter and a shipbuilder, and I want you to become a preacher. So for 100 years, he did that, and then the rains came. And then when it was all over, God says, you can go back to farming. Well, he was probably overjoyed to get back to farming. Had a great time with his vineyard and felt like he wanted to celebrate. Overdid it a little bit. So, and yet I think there's a certain Irish custom that takes that to an extreme, right? So, yes. Ross. Well, Ross, that's exactly the kind of stuff I ran into in Eastern Europe. They couldn't understand why we American Christians, who were leaders coming to their country to teach them about the Christian faith, wouldn't drink. So, I mean, they just thought the fact that we were abstaining was really an offense to what these scriptures were teaching. And the way they've interpreted the scriptures is it's almost like a command for us as believers to drink. Now, they don't take it that far, but they say that when you abstain from drink, that's legalistic. You're practicing legalism. That's a bad example to give to unbelievers. And we're in a culture where everybody drinks. There's no such thing as non-abstaining peoples. And so when you become part of the body of Christ and you abstain, it just makes ministry really difficult. And they'll also use passages that we're reading to say, you know, God has commanded us to celebrate. And the means he's given us to celebrate is good food and good wine, beer, whatever, and we're to use this. And, you know, failing to make use of these things is really a statement that God has not provided us with good things. They say, you know, if this wasn't good, God wouldn't have made it. But I could see where you could look in the world of nature and say, now, wait a minute. He also put arsenic in the ground. And on the other hand, I will say this. You better have some arsenic in your diet. You need arsenic in your diet. But I'll also say this. Don't worry about not getting enough. You're going to get enough no matter how you do it. And so I think that's the point we're drawing into the Old Testament here. It's one of figuring out where the line of moderation lies. This isn't tobacco. Now, tobacco is a product that does harm in all contexts. There are contexts where wine actually doesn't do harm. In fact, the New Testament passages make some points where it actually has some benefit. And scientific research has pointed out that for certain physical conditions, wine actually becomes a medicine. Red wine. On the other hand, you don't need a whole lot of it. It's kind of, a quarter of a glass of wine is really enough to do the medicinal benefit, but not to have any at all could be a problem. And that's what we see with the Timothy passage, yes. Well, that's where this side of the class, I think, is going to have some help, because the New Testament has much more specific than the Old Testament about how to discern where moderation lies. But I'll tell you what we said to our Eastern European Christian hosts was that, you know, we are from America, and people here in Eastern Europe know about the Christian customs in America. So if we come to your country and we're drinking, they will know that we're Americans and we're doing something that's not condoned by the Christian community in our country. And therefore, that explains the reason for abstention. We're not saying that what you're doing in your culture is wrong. What we're saying is that this could testify in a negative way to your people if we were to imbibe to the degree that you do. Yes. Well, like in Russia, too, these Christians weren't just drinking wine, they were drinking vodka. Okay, and you're right, they could consume a goodly amount, and I said, you know, if we engage with them, we'll be flat on the floor. More of a cultural thing, but, you know, from having come back from Russia on three different occasions, I can tell you that they're consuming too much. Even the Christians there are consuming too much, and it's having physical consequences on them. I didn't see any of them drunk, but, you know, if you consume that much vodka every day, it's going to have an accumulative effect that's not going to be good for your body. So, and that's basically what a lot of these texts are saying. Do not damage your body. Do not damage your mind or your spirit by the drinking of wine. And gee, we're out of time already. They're ringing those bells early today. So, we'll pick this up next time. And I'm really interested in what these New Testament passages have to say. And then we'll move on to the next controversy, the whole racial issue. That ought to be fun. Okay. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that your word has not left us defenseless on these issues. you have provided instruction. But we also thank you that you've not provided too much instruction. You've given us enough that we can work together as believers through the Holy Spirit and come to a right judgment, a judgment that's different in different contexts. And Lord, thank you too for giving us those contexts that we can really look at the principles. And Father, I pray that we would gain some insight from this that would help us to deal with both the excess of license and the excess of legalism. And Lord, it's difficult every time we face a challenge on that issue. So Lord, let us consider these passages and in prayer be able to more appropriately come up with a correct decision, one that would bring glory and honor to you and one that would bring an appropriate testimony to the believers and the unbelievers that are watching us. In Jesus' name, amen.